Good morning, church family. It is always wonderful to worship with you all. One of the many things I love about you is that you are a very responsive church. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, you know, where you're singing along and you sort of realize you're not really thinking about what you're saying, you're just sort of saying the words. Well, then someone will shout like amen or clap or hallelujah or woo, and then you're just reminded like, that's right. Like, God is amazing. Like, it is amazing that I'm a friend of God, that he would be mindful of me. And so it's wonderful to worship together as a body. We don't just sing between us and God. We worship all together. We're an encouragement to each other, even in the things that we're singing. And so thank you for worshiping this morning. Now, if you have your Bibles, you could open up to Philippians chapter 2. While you turn there, I'll give another plug for the Follow Me class that is starting up in August, so that's 2 weeks from today, at 9 o'clock every Sunday in August is a class called Follow Me, and it's about the Christ-centered life. What does it really look like to be a Christian? This is a great class for any believer. If you're maybe a new believer and you kind of just want to get your bearings as what does it really mean to follow Christ, it'll be a great class for you. Or if you've been a Christian for a while, but maybe you're just sort of wanting like a reset, right? To sort of like think through like, okay, I've kind of got distracted in so many different ways. Like, what is the Christian life really all about? That would be a great opportunity. So if you've never taken the class, even if you've been a Christian for 20, 50 years, I would say it'd be a wonderful encouragement to you just to remind yourself, what is the Christian life all about? So next, or 2 Sundays from today, the 4 Sundays in August, starting at 9 o'clock downstairs. Speaking of what the Christian life is all about, what would you say is the essence of the Christian life? You know, if you were to kind of boil it all down, like, what is the Christian life all about? What should my life look like? Maybe you could come up with a top three. Augustine, an early church father, addressed this very issue, and he said this to someone that was asking him. He says, if you ask me what is the most essential element in the teaching and morality of Jesus Christ, right? Really, what is following Christ really all about? What should it look like? I would answer you this. The first essential element is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. That's what the Christian life is really all about. If you don't have humility, you don't really have a Christian life. That's the essence of our Christian life is humility. You could think about like things that you want, like I want to love people, I want to serve people, but if you're not a humble person, you won't do any of those things. So kind of the foundation below it all is humility. And that's what Paul is going to show us this morning. He's going to point to Christ and show you the essence of Christ is humility. The essence of God is humility. We have a humble God. Those are two words that you wouldn't normally put together. Humble God. But that's exactly what Paul's going to show us in these verses. Paul's already said these statements like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How could he get to that point in his life? Or why would Paul find it exciting and joyful to live for other people instead of himself? Well, the answer to those questions is because that's what Christ did for him. And he saw the wonder of Christ's humility. And he didn't just marvel at it as though, isn't it amazing that Jesus is like this? I'll never be like that. Now I'm going to go live my life. No, he marveled at it, and then he embraced it as his pattern for how to live this life. I'm going to live like Jesus. I'm going to think like Jesus. Not in order to be saved, but if I'm truly saved, if I truly see him for who he is, I want to be like him. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this. Father, we need your help. It's often been said by many different theologians, pastors, that if you were to boil down all of our sin, strip it down to the very core, what you'd find there is pride. It keeps us from coming to you. It keeps us from serving others. It keeps us clinging to our rights and our privileges and the things we think we deserve. But the amazing thing is, when we look at you, if we were to strip everything away from you and find what is at the core of who you are, it's humility. It's service. It's sharing, not on the basis of what we've done, but just because of that's who you are. You're a God who serves. What an amazing God we have. And we see it so clearly in your Son, who even though he is God, he humbles himself. He empties himself. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to serve us who were his enemies. And if we grasp that, we should want with every fiber of our being not only to rejoice in him, but to be like him. So teach us your humility this morning. We desperately need it. Pray you do it for your sake. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, Christ's humility, that picture starts in verse 5. But leading up to that, he's sort of, everything in chapter 2 is driving to that, as Larry mentioned last week in his message, which is wonderful. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind." So what Paul's doing in these verses, he's calling you to remember all the wonderful things that you have from Christ, and that should motivate you then to want to be like him. This is a little bit like, you know, if your wife asks you, like, "Do you love me?" Like, "Babe, you know I love you." It's like, "Of course I love you. There's no question. I'm always going to love you." And you wouldn't think much of it. But then if she follows it up with, "Do you appreciate all of the wonderful things that I do for you?" Then you'd be like, "Where's this going?" Right? It's not just a one-time question. It's there. I'm trying to fill your mind with all the wonderful things that I do for you because I want you to do something for me. Right? Now, my wife would never do that. But that's kind of what Paul's saying. Like, do you appreciate the love of Christ? You'd be like, "Yeah, of course." How about his compassion? His sympathy? Yes. It's like, where is this going? Right? He's calling to mind all of these wonderful things about Jesus so that then you would go and live likewise. What does the Christ-like life look like? Look at verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Not like you can do a little bit out of selfish ambition, maybe like a medium amount. Just don't do a lot of selfish ambition. No. Do nothing. Nothing. You should never have a selfish motivation in anything you do. Never. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Verse 4, "Look, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How many people are supposed to do that in verse 4? Like just the pastors. The pastors have to do that, but everyone else doesn't have to do that. No. The super Christians, they have to do that, but everyone else, we're free. We don't have to look out for each other's interests. No, verse 4, "Let each of you," Paul's saying normal Christian life, every single Christian, "let each of you look not to your own interests, but the interests of others." In other words, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." I mean, what a calling. Do nothing from selfish ambition. With humility, consider others more important than yourself. Don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. That's hard. I don't, if you've lived for more than 5 minutes as a Christian, you know that's hard. I don't like to do that. I don't want to do that. My flesh is always pulling me, look out for your own interests. You don't just look out for number one. Like, don't do this for somebody else. He's saying, no, do nothing from selfish ambition. One commentator said it this way: "Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own." And he's saying that should be that every Christian should have that mindset. Other people's needs are more important than my own. And that's why Paul's calling to mind Christ. This is how Christ lived. Christ lived like this. He did nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. with humility of mind. Jesus thought other people's were more important than himself. Jesus thought that. Jesus didn't look out for his own interests, but he looked out for the interests of others. That's the way that Jesus thought. Jesus thought, this isn't about me, it's about others. And Jesus is going to do a lot of things in this passage: service, sacrifice, love, patience. But underneath all of it is the foundation of humility, that I'm not seeking my interests. I'm seeking the interests of others. One commentator said the verses that we're about to look at, 5 through 11, they are the manual for the Christian life. And I would say, if you memorize one passage in the entire Bible, I would say memorize these verses. This is your calling as a Christian to not just be amazed at what Christ would do for you, but to actually embrace what he did for you as a model for how you would treat other people. Think like Jesus. We're going to see the ultimate showcase of the character of our God, as well as the ultimate picture of the character he's trying to produce in us. The humility of Christ, the humility of God. Our God is humble. I mean, does that astound you? God is humble. And so let's look at these verses. Verse 5, have this mind among yourself, right? Adopt this mindset. Think this way. This is how you need to have an outlook on all of life, not just, you know, a moment by moment, but big picture. This is what my life is all about. This is how I think. This is the mindset I have when I wake up in the morning. This is the mindset I have when I go to work. This is the mindset I have as a husband or a wife, as a father, as a son, as a daughter. All of it, have this mindset. Think this way, the way that Jesus thought. So what's the first thing that Jesus does? The first way that we should think like him? It's this: don't cling to your rights. Don't cling to your rights. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's the banner that hangs over all of these verses. Before you even think about what did Jesus do, the first thing that Paul wants you to know is he did all of this as God. He's God. Jesus is God. He's not like lesser God. He's not like sort of like the junior God. Like, he is God. And everything that follows, he did as God. Let's remind ourselves, who is God? Genesis 1 starts this way: in the beginning, God. He's eternal. When all of this began, he was already there. This is who we're talking about. Jesus is the eternal God, without beginning, without end. He is this God. What else do we learn in Genesis 1? He is powerful. He spoke everything into existence. He didn't have to roll up his sleeves. He didn't have to take time off work to get this project done. He didn't drop an ounce of sweat or perspiration. He said, let there be, and there was. That's who he is. That's our humble God, is this God, the God who can create everything out of nothing just by speaking. This is who we're talking about. Not only is he eternal and powerful, he's also good. What does it say after everything he makes? What does he say? It was good. Goodness flows out of him. Everything he does, everything he touches, everything he creates, it's good. He has nothing but goodness to give because he is good. So he's creating everything. He's powerful. He's good. He's generous. He creates all of these good things, and then what's the last day of his creation? Us. He creates us to enjoy all of the goodness that he's been making for 6 days. Right? All of these wonderful things. I create you to enjoy my goodness for eternity. So he's good. He's powerful. He's eternal. He's gracious. He's generous. And he's a caring authority. I mean, I think sometimes when we think about God, the first thing that comes to our mind is like, God's the policeman. He's giving me rules. He can't wait till I break the rule because then he can pounce on me and punish me. Think about the first law that he ever gave. Don't eat from this tree. Why? Because when you eat it, what'll happen? You'll die. So think about that. What kind of a lawgiver is God? Good, right? I mean, he's protecting us. I want you to enjoy me and enjoy all of my goodness. I'm giving you this law so that you get to keep enjoying all my goodness. His laws are for our good. So he's a caring authority. He uses his authority to protect us and to provide for us. And Paul's saying that's who Jesus is. He's that God. Acts 17 says he's a God that has no needs. He doesn't need anything from us. So he didn't create us to get something from us. No, he created us to give us everything. It says he himself gives life and breath and everything else. That's who this God is. I mean, what is a God like that worthy of? Everything. I mean, every person owes their existence to him. He provides everything that anyone would ever need. Any good gift that you enjoy, he gave it to you. He's never treated you poorly. He's never neglected you. He's never become impatient with you. You've never found him on a bad day. He has always and only done what is good every single day to every single person. That's who he is. He's saying this is Jesus. Jesus is this God. Eternal, powerful, good, gracious, generous, merciful, compassionate. This is who he is. And so what is he worthy of? I mean, he's worthy of all honor, all glory, all majesty. Every person on the planet should just be laying down on the ground thanking him for all the goodness that he's given to us. That's who he is. And as a quick reminder, who are we? Now, positively, we could say a few things. We are those created by God to enjoy his goodness. We are those who are given the privilege of stewarding his creation and all his good gifts. And we are those who have been given his good law to protect us and keep us enjoying him forever. I wish that's all that we had to say about us. But there's many other things that we have to say about who we are. We're doubters of his goodness when he's never given us reason to doubt. We're ignorers of his good laws. We're rejectors of his goodness and his grace and his love, and we're rebels. Every good thing that happens to us, we take credit for. Every bad thing that happens to us, we blame him for. When we sin, we hide from him. We live lives on our own apart from him. Apart from his grace, we want nothing to do with him. We were haters of God and haters of one another. So that's the picture, that's the backdrop for what Jesus is about to do. He is God, only good, powerful, gracious, generous, merciful. And we are rebels, doubters, rejectors, forsakers. If you were God, how would you respond to a people like that? That doubt your goodness. That think there's no way that living for you would be good for me. I'm going to chart my own path. I'm going to live my own life. I don't want anything to do with you. How would you respond if you were God? Or how do you respond when you're kind to people and they're not kind to you? How do you respond when you're patient with people and they're impatient with you? When you try to be good to them and kind to them, but they just respond with hatred and hostility, how do you respond in those situations? Well, let's look at what Jesus does. That's the backdrop. How did Jesus respond in that situation? Well, he responds in three ways. And the first way is not something he does, it's actually something he doesn't do. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he is God, the eternal God, The first thing he does is he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he determined that even though I'm God, I'm going to not count equality with God as something I'm going to grab and hold on to. That I'm going to cling to this for dear life, and if you don't acknowledge who I am, I'm not going to serve you. He said he didn't do that. He didn't cling to the fact that he is God for you, for him to serve you. He didn't demand that you respect him in order to serve you. He didn't demand that you honor him or love him in order to help you. Even though he's God and he's worthy of it all, and we should give it to him. We should give him all the glory, all the honor, all, like, everything. It all should be about him. He says, but I'm not going to demand it in order to serve. And this is where his humility and our humility are so different. He actually deserves everything. He deserves all honor and glory. And if he just kind of wiped us off the face of the earth, all we could say is he's perfectly just to do that. And what about us? We actually don't deserve honor and glory and respect, and yet we so often demand it before we'll treat anybody with kindness, right? Unless you somehow benefit me, I'm not serving you. That's how we think. But Jesus said, equality with God is not something I'm going to grasp and hold on to and cling to. My equality with God, I'm actually going to use to benefit people that don't deserve it. That's Jesus. And if Jesus did that as God, how much more should we as his creation? This is the mindset that he wants for us, for our life. That you have to think, I don't need to be respected in order to serve. I don't need to be honored in order to help. I can give those things up. I mean, how many of us have had the thought go through our minds, I don't deserve this? Right? Coworker, boss, client, husband, wife does something to you, and your first thought is, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. My child responds to me, gets angry with me. I don't deserve this. What's behind that statement? Don't they know who I am? Don't they understand all that I've done for them? My status should prevent me from being treated this way. And until I'm treated the way that I deserve, I will not serve you. That's how we act, right? I'm not the only one. Where would we be if Jesus thought that way? We'd have no hope. I mean, we're guilty. If Jesus thought like we think, we would be destined to hell, and all we could say is, God, you're being perfectly fair and right to send us there. But he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. He was willing to serve even when he didn't get the respect and honor and glory he deserved. So to think like Jesus, don't cling to your rights. What else? What else did Jesus do? Well, he lowered himself to lift others up. And so that's what we need to do. Lower yourself to lift others up. This happens in two phases. The first is in verse 7. It says this. So verse 6, even though he's in the form of God, he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he empties himself by taking the form of a servant. So what's the second thing he does? So he doesn't consider equality with God, and then he empties himself. Now, what does that mean? Did Christ get rid of something? Right? Did he become less than God? Did he set aside his godness? Did he ever stop being the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God? No, he never did. Right? To be less than God is not to be God, and he was always God. So he's not getting rid of any of his godness when it talks about he emptied himself. So what does it mean when it says he emptied himself? Well, it means that he decided that I'm not going to live based on self-interest. Like, the category of what benefits me is no longer going to exist. And I'm only going to seek other people. Total self-abandonment, self-giving, pouring out himself. So when you hear that phrase, empty himself, don't think of what did he empty himself. Think of it this way, into what did he empty himself? Right? He poured himself out. What did he pour himself into? Well, it says the next part of that verse, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He poured all of his godness into the form of a servant. So he became a God who would serve. So not only am I God, I will also be a servant, a slave. I will become a person with no rights or advantages or privileges, and even though I should be served, I'm going to serve. Notice this is the name that he wants. He wants to come as a servant. He takes the form of a servant. And you might think, okay, so he's just going to be a God then, a God who serves. It's like, no, because who is he serving? He's serving us. And what's our greatest need? I mean, we stand guilty of rejecting the God of goodness and love. We aren't righteous. And we can't do it over. We can't take it back. We can't relive this life and try to do it better. And even if we could, we would still fail. It's like, so what do we need? We need a substitute. We need someone who can live the life that we were supposed to live in our place perfectly. And we need someone who's going to die the death that we deserve to die in our place. We need a substitute. So if he's going to serve us, what does he need to become? He needs to become one of us. God, eternal God, powerful God, gracious God, generous God. He wants to be a servant. He wants to serve us. The only way he can serve us is if he becomes like us. And it says that's exactly what he does. He's born in the likeness of men. God became a man. I mean, how do we start to even comprehend what that means? Like, how is that possible? And he didn't stop being God. He's always fully God, but now he becomes a man. So he can serve us. The other day, I was sitting near one of our AC air ducts in the house, and I heard that unmistakable sound of the scurrying of little feet and little claws coming from the air vent in our house. And I thought, this is not good. A few days later, I was walking into our room, and I smelled the unmistakable smell of a dead rodent. I thought, this is also not good, but at least that thing is dead, so maybe somehow I can sort of like, you know, empty it out and get rid of that and problem will be solved. Well, yesterday, I heard near the air vent the sound of little feet again. And I quietly approached the air vent with my cell phone flashlight on, and I turned it on and I peered down. And I saw a big, fat rat tail scurrying back through the vent. This is a problem. And so in my mind, I immediately start going to solutions. Okay, number one, flamethrower. Well, the house might burn down. Okay, so maybe that's not a good plan. But, you know, it's like, probably have to get under the house and sort of, you know, figure out how to clean out some of the stuff. I'm pretty big. That's pretty disgusting. Maybe Olive. Maybe we can get Olive to go under the house. We can give her some tools and she can go about, you know, trying to get rid of this problem. It's like, okay, you know, we love Olive. We don't want to have to put her through that. Maybe we'll just sell the house. We've been wanting to move closer to the church anyway. We'll sell the house. We'll let it be someone else's problem. You know what solution never crossed my mind? I will become a rat to fix this problem. Like, but that's what Jesus does for us. We're the problem. And he thinks, I'll become like the problem to fix the problem. And not just I'll temporarily become like the problem, like I'll magically morph into a person, I'll die on the cross, and then I'll morph back into God. No, I will permanently become like the problem for the rest of eternity. That's what Jesus does for us. I will become like my enemy to save my enemy. I will become like my creation. I'll become like the ones who doubt my goodness. I'll become like the ones who reject my love. I'll become like the ones who have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. I'll become like them so that I can save them. And it's not temporary. It's permanent. I will permanently, for the rest of eternity, be like them to save them. To serve the ones who would never serve me, I will permanently unite my godness to humanity. And I will forever be fully and truly God, fully and truly man. To save a people who wanted nothing to do with me. I mean, we've heard of addition by subtraction. This is subtraction by addition. I'll empty myself, and I'll add to myself humanity so that I can save them. This is God that does this. This isn't a man who does this. This is God who does this. And he's showing us the essence of what it means for him to be God is that he is self-sacrificing and self-giving. And so do we adopt that as our mindset? I'm going to pour myself out for the sake of someone else. I'm going to become like the outcast. I'm going to become, you know, like the person who's sitting by themselves in order to benefit the person sitting by themselves. Whether that's at school or at church or at the job, wherever it is. I got to preach on this passage at a youth camp last week, and I encourage this. Like, so many of us think, like, we're the cool kids, right? We're the volleyball all-stars, right? It's like, would I be willing to empty myself of that status to serve someone else? To set aside all the rights and privileges that come with being good at sports or being smart or good looking. And when I empty myself of those things to benefit somebody who needs it. That's what Jesus does for us. And it's what he calls us to do for others. So he empties himself in verse 7, but he goes on. It says in verse 8, he keeps going lower. So verse 7, you could think about, what did he do as God? As God, he emptied himself and he added humanity. And you see his humility as God to do that. In verse 8, now we're going to think about him as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself even further. I mean, it's like, wasn't it enough that he humbled himself to become a man? Now he's going to be a humble man on top of being a humble God? What does it say he did? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Christ, we have a picture. This is true humility. I think most of the time we think humility is, I think less of myself. Like, I'm a terrible person, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. That's humility. That's not humility. I know a lot of people that feel bad about themselves, and they are very selfish and prideful. Did Christ think of himself as a horrible, undeserving person? No. So what's true humility then? It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. That I don't think about myself anymore. That's humility. Like, I'm so concerned with others that I don't even think about myself. Again, the category of what's good for me is gone. I don't have that category anymore. The only category I have is what's good for others. That's humility. He humbled himself. How did he humble himself? It says, by becoming obedient to the point of death. I mean, he became obedient to a life of hardship in ministry. I mean, he's the eternal God who has no needs. But as a man, he experiences hunger and thirst and tiredness. I mean, he experiences poverty and homelessness as a man. He's insulted by the people that he created. He healed thousands of people. How many of them thanked him for doing that, do you think? I mean, you get one story, right? He heals 10 lepers. How many of them thanked him? One. Do you think that was rare? Or do you think that was probably the norm? I heal thousands and maybe a handful will come back and thank me for what I did. That's the norm. That's the life that he lived. I'm going to pour out my goodness on everybody I see, and maybe one or two will say thank you. People hated him. They plotted against him. And yet to the very end, he loved those that would betray and abandon him. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that later that night, he would go out and sell him out and stab him in the back. And he washed his feet anyway. And I don't think anyone made him do it. It was his delight to do it. Because that's who I am. I don't think about what's best for me. I only think about what's best for others. But he didn't just have a life of obedience. He was obedient to the point of death. Spit upon by soldiers. The religious leaders, they blindfolded him. And they mocked him. And they beat him. And they said, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" That's what the religious leaders did to him. The Roman soldiers flogged him and mocked him. They gave him royal robes. They gave him a scepter. They pressed into his head a crown of thorns, and they knelt before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they laughed and they spit on him. They took his scepter. They beat him over the head with it, and they stripped him of his royal robes. And at any point, Jesus could have said, "Enough!" It says he could have called down 12 legions of angels, and he didn't even need the angels. He could have just said, "Stop." He could have said, "Done." He could have said, "You're finished." And every person could have been wiped off the face of the earth. But he said he was obedient to the point of death. And not just any death. The death of a cross. On his way to the cross, they continued to insult him and mock him, and then they nailed him to a cross. God on a cross. The eternal God, the giver of every good gift, the creator of all good things, the one worthy of all honor and worship and praise forever. Why is he on a cross? I should be the one on the cross, not him. He hasn't done anything wrong. I've done everything wrong. Why is he on the cross and not me? Why is he being killed by the people he created? Why is he dying a brutal criminal's death? Why does he stay there? Why doesn't he come down? Everyone's telling him to come down. If you are the Christ, come down from that cross. If you really are the Messiah, save yourself and us. Why does he stay there? Because he's God. And that's what this God does. He gives himself. He pours out himself. He humbles himself. That's what our God does. If you look back to verse 6, many translations, almost all of them, say in verse 6, "even though he was in the form of God," or "though he was in the form of God," or "although he was in the form of God." Now, when they say that, they're saying, obviously, God does not deserve the kind of treatment that he gets. But another way of translating verse 6 is "because he's in the form of God." That everything that he does is not inconsistent with who he is, as though he's God and he would rather not do these things, but "I'm willing to do them for now so that you could be saved, then I'll go back to who I was." No, everything he does is consistent with who he is. This is who our God is. It's not like even though he's God, he decides to be self-sacrificing for a moment. No, because he is the self-sacrificing God. Because he is the God who only does good. Because he is the God who delights to pour out goodness and mercy and grace on people who don't deserve it. That's why God did these things. Because it's who he is. It's perfectly consistent with who our God is. It's not what he chose for a moment, even though he really is something else. This is the God who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His arm was not twisted to do this. This is what he wanted to do. Because he saw his creation in rebellion against him. He saw them doubting his goodness. He saw them on the way to hell, and he says, I don't want that for them, even though that's what they deserve. So I'm going to come, and I'm not going to demand they treat me like God. And I'm going to empty myself, and I'm going to become their servant, even when it means becoming like them forever. And I'm going to humble myself to the point of death, even death on a cross, because that's who I am. That's our God. And we're not just supposed to be amazed at that and then walk out the door and live however we want. We're supposed to be amazed at that and then say, I want to live like that. That's how my God treats me. That's how I want to treat everybody else. I want to exhibit true humility like Christ showed to me. I want to consider other people more important than myself. I want to lay down my rights to serve somebody else. I want to empty myself of any status that I have to be a benefit to others. I want to humble myself even to the point of death if it means somebody else coming to life. Because that's what my God did for me. And that has to be the way that we think about life. Not just how we think about on Sunday, or it has to be everything about us. That has to be our desire. I love those verses that Otis read from Matthew 25 when it talks about the sheep. And Jesus says, you know, enter into the joy of my kingdom, because when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I love the sheep's response. They're not like, that's right, I did those things. Let me in. They're like, when did we ever do that? Like, it was so much a part of their DNA, they didn't even think they were doing anything special. They're like, God has forgiven me. God has laid down his life for me. Like, if someone needs a cold water, I'm going to give it. If someone's naked, I'm going to give them clothes. If someone's hungry, I'm going to give them something to eat, because that's how God treated me. And I'm not doing it to earn points with God. I don't even realize that I'm actually doing it. I'm just so in love with Jesus that I can't help but do this. To the point where you get to the end of your life and you'll be surprised when you hear the list of the things that you've done, because I didn't do them for my sake. I don't think in those terms anymore. The category of what's good for me, what benefits me, what gives me credit, that category's been removed. All I think about is what's best for others. I love Adam in his prayer mentioned discipleship. I'm going to serve other people. I'm going to pour out my life for the sake of other people's progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to say this life isn't about me. Like, if someone else needs salvation, I want to tell them about it. If someone else is saved, I want them to go further than I would ever go. I'm going to pour myself out into them for their progress and joy. If we want to get super practical as husbands, I'm not going to demand that my wife respects me to be kind to her. For wives, I'm not going to demand that my husband loves me to love him back. I'm going to be like Jesus. I don't need to be treated the right way for me to love you. If you're a father, I'm not going to demand that my children listen to me and do everything that I say for me to love them and show grace to them and be generous to them. If I'm in school, I'm not going to demand that my classmates treat me a certain way for me to love them and be kind to them and show them the love of Christ. If I'm at church, I'm not going to demand that a brother or sister treats me a certain way for me to love them and show them the humility and the kindness of Jesus. I'm so in love with Jesus that that's all I want to do. So empty yourself out, pour yourself out for others. And then how does the Father respond to the humility of the Son in verse 9? It says, therefore, because my Son, even when he's God, doesn't demand equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, because he did all of these things, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How does the Father respond to the Son? He exalts the Son. Notice, what name does he get at the end of verse 11? He gets the name of Lord. He didn't come seeking that name. He didn't come with self-interest. He came to serve. But the way down is the way up. And because he showed infinite humility, he gets infinite glory. The Father exalts the Son. And I think Paul is sharing that because it's an encouragement to us, right? We know there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. We get to do that now. We get to say, I know that about him already. And it's our delight. I mean, we fall down on our face and we just say, he is the Lord. He's deserving of that title because he didn't seek that title. He actually gave it up to serve us. And we gladly give it right back to him. I think Paul is sharing this because we can trust the Father as well. A life of humility is hard, and there might be times when our mind spins out like, well, what if people don't understand why I'm doing what I'm doing, or what about this, and what's going to happen if I don't seek my own interests, I only seek other people's interests, like what's going to happen to me? And Paul's saying, like, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. God knows how to vindicate Jesus. He knows how to vindicate you, and he'll make sure that you have everything that you need. And before we close, you just have to remember, why is this passage here? It's easy to just get lost in the glory of who Jesus is. And just, again, in humility, just say amen and leave. But why is this passage here? Why did Paul write this? He wrote this because he wants you to live this way. He wants you to adopt the mindset of Jesus. He wants you to get rid of the category of what's in it for me, what's best for me. He wants you to remove that category from your mind and only and always think what's better for somebody else. How can my life be a benefit to others? He wants you to do verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. May each of us look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. In other words, may we think like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed. We're amazed that you're a humble God and that you would serve us. And even as we sang this morning, who are we that you are mindful of us? We're nobodies. But you are a gracious and generous and humble and merciful God who doesn't treat us the way that we deserve, but pours out kindness and goodness and love on us even when we don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you for your Son who could have just stayed in heaven with you, but for joy, he said, I'll become like them to save them. I'll become like my enemy to save my enemy. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, may we not leave here just desiring to just take our ticket to heaven and go our own way. May we be so amazed at the love of Christ that we'd want to live like him. His humble service is not just a portrait of the character of God, it's also, because he's a man, a portrait of true humanity. To be truly human is to be a servant of the people around us. Jesus shows us that. May we embrace it, and may we see great fruit as a result. I pray for our church, let us be a humble church. May we always be dependent on you. May none of us, not any one of us, may we ever feel like something's below us. How low did Christ go for us? How could we not want to go low for the sake of somebody else? Nothing's beneath us. We have no status that we should be demanding anything. Help us to be a humble church. Because you say that you can do great things through a humble church. If we're proud, you'll oppose us. So may we be humble. May we honor Christ. May we be a picture of Christ, even if it's a faint one. May we be a picture of his humility. We pray in his name. Amen.